So turning your Bible, if you would, to the 23rd chapter, the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And today, being the 22nd of December, the 2013th year of our Lord, we are going to consider the royal heritage of Jesus Christ. We all know that there are four Gospels, and many of us don't know, or maybe haven't thought of it, why there are four Gospels. Of course, today in many places, many churches, they will be focusing on one of the four Gospels, likely Luke or Matthew, as both of those contain records regarding our Lord's birth. But there is a reason for four Gospels, and that reason is that God presents the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from four perspectives. The Gospel of Matthew, being the first, presents his life from the perspective of his being king. And as such, his royal heritage is recorded. So to begin with, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 23, and we see in the fifth verse, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, King David, a righteous branch." The word branch is a Hebrew word that we've translated into the English word branch in our Bibles here. And you'll notice it's capitalized. The Hebrew is the word tzemach, which means offshoot. As much as anyone with children knows, those children are their offshoot, their progeny. Likewise, any other mammal that has offspring, they're offshoots. Many times you hear people refer to their child as a sprout, little sprout, or other things, maybe not so complimentary as sprout. But anyway, that's what branch means. It means offshoot. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So the Gospel of Matthew, if you'll go there with me, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew has, as I said, the royal heritage. Now there are other things in all of the Gospels that point to why Matthew specifically shows us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being a king. There are other things, other reasons there, but it starts here with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, we just read how God would raise up a king through the loins of the bloodline of David. And this entire genealogy or heritage here is that of royalty, beginning with David, who was a king. In fact, he was a king that God had appointed, unlike the kings that the children of Israel wanted. You might remember that they wanted a king. And so God said, well, you're going to have a problem if you get a king. But nevertheless, if you want one, since you wouldn't listen to Samuel the prophet, I'll give you one. And so Samuel the prophet anointed Saul, which turned out to be disastrous for Israel. And later, when Saul proved to be disobedient to God's word, God deposed him, took away his kingship, and instead had Samuel anoint David, who was just a boy at the time. And later David was referred to by God as a man after his own heart. David, God promised that the Christ, the Messiah, would come through his bloodline. Now that, of course, would have to be through Mary, because God is Jesus Christ's father, and consequently, there is no bloodline, no earthly bloodline there. But Mary, being the mother of Jesus Christ, did have a bloodline and her heritage goes all the way back to David. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here you have it. Abraham begat Isaac. God had also promised Abraham that the seed, the promised seed, would come through his loins, and that proved to be Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob was later referred to by God as Israel. And Jacob begat Judah. It says Judas there, but it's Judah and his brethren. You see, the man, Jacob, later referred to by God as Israel, had 12 children, and they grew into a nation. And then nation was referred to as Israel, or the children of Israel. And it was out of the tribe of Judah that our Lord Jesus Christ's bloodline came. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Thamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. There are incidentally 14 times where you have these generations and the children of Israel were carried away by some of their enemies because of their disobedience to God, got themselves in the soup, so to speak. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah, anointed, or the Christ. So there you have his royal heritage. And then the next verse, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ, 14. That becomes significant, which we will see later. But I'd like you to notice that the significance in it is based on this 16th verse. This is kind of a safeguard that God put in his word to safeguard the truth of the genealogy or royal heritage of his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is, you can count these generations, and you'll find that when you get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, you'll find that Jacob begat Joseph, so Joseph's father would be Jacob. But the word husband is really poorly translated because it is a Hebrew word, ener, which in the Greek is a Greek word, ener, which is from a Hebrew word, which simply means any male. If you read the context and understand about the generations we've just read, you realize that it has to be talking about her father. So her father's name was, Mary's father's name was Joseph, which I guess was a pretty popular name in those days and used to be pretty popular here. Joseph was a popular name here in our time. I don't know what's the most popular boy's name these days. You can look that stuff up. It changes from year to year. You know, babies' names become popular. But apparently, Mary's father, Mary the mother of Jesus, his name was Joseph, even as her husband's name was Joseph. Not uncommon. And I'll get back to that because you may be scratching your head why I'm even saying that. We could have just left it at that, right? Well, it says, simply says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we could just simply leave it there, but we don't do that because we research the Bible and we read more than just one verse, and we'll come to that. But first, I'd like you to go to the Old Testament and go to Zechariah. Zechariah, in the Old Testament. We're going to go to the third chapter. If it's not a book that you are familiar with or haven't spent much time in it and have difficulty finding it, it's right after Nahum. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. That doesn't help, right? It's before Malachi there. So if you go to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and go one book to the left, you should be able to find Zechariah. Find it? Yes? All right. Nodding head. One person. Chapter 3. You got it. Good. Okay. Chapter 3 of Zechariah. In verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And there again, we have that word this time. In my Bible, it's in all caps. Is it in all caps in yours as well? Again, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ before his birth, bringing him forth, the offspring of God. And it's that Hebrew word, tzemach. And here he's referred to as a servant. And that is the reason for the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, the records found there contain no genealogy for Jesus Christ because he's represented from the position of being a servant of God to man, and a servant records no genealogy because a servant does not gain any position by descent. A servant only gains position by appointment. It does not gain position by descent. And so the Gospel of Mark represents Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being God's servant to man. While you're in Zechariah, we also find in chapter 6 of Zechariah, and in the 12th verse, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Again, my Bible has this in all caps. And it's from that Greek, that Hebrew word, tzemach, which means offshoot. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." The man. So here we have the representation of the reason for the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke represents Jesus Christ from the perspective of his humanity, being a man. And it traces his legal ancestry back to Adam, the first man. So if you go to Luke with me, Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. So, four Gospels. We've looked at just a little bit of the reason for three of the four. First one being Matthew, representing Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being king. The Gospel of Mark, representing Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being servant, God's servant to man. And now the Gospel of Luke, which represents Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being a man, human, his humanity. And so you have, as in Matthew, you had the genealogy, the royal heritage, which kings have in record. But Mark has no such record because as a servant does not gain position by descent. And now you have Luke, which for the legality of it all, must record Jesus Christ's ancestry back to Adam, the first man. This was essential for the Hebrew law and for the manners and customs of the lands and times of the Bible. A man needed to have his ancestry recorded. And so we read in Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, Luke 3:23, you might have a marginal note there, or a topical note, which might say the genealogy of Jesus, and there it makes a mention of, mine has in parentheses, Matthew. This is not his genealogy. This is his legal ancestry. You remember that Joseph was not his father, but Joseph had a legal standing. God refers to Joseph as a just man, meaning a man who observed the law of God. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and then it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of whom? Heli. Now, this is the reason I brought up what I said about Mary's father being named Joseph, because otherwise, and you might hold your place in Luke and go back to Matthew, or read that verse again in Matthew, just so it's fresh in our minds. Matthew chapter 1, that great genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 16th verse, Jacob begat Joseph. Well, we've just read in Luke that Joseph was the son of Heli. Well, he couldn't be both the son of Heli and the son of Jacob. He couldn't have both of those men as his father, or could he? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, he could, because, and only because, his biological father, his heritage, his lineage, his progeny was Jacob. But his legal ancestry, as was supposed, and in the Greek it would read, as we're reading in Luke, as reckoned by law. As reckoned by law. And it's the Greek word nomizo, nomizo. In other words, Joseph could be the legal son of Heli by marriage. Father-in-law? Can you say father-in-law? Okay, now you can stop frowning, Sue. His father-in-law. The other fella, the other Joseph, was Mary's father. And also, his father, Jacob. So, he had... Are you looking confused at me? Okay, you have father-in-law? My dad was your father-in-law. You could only have him as your father-in-law legally by marrying moi. Correct? Okay. So back in Matthew, it should read the father of Mary. And here, you could leave it this way if you like. But it's the husband. He is the husband here. And he was supposed, that is supposed by law, reckoned by law, to be his father-in-law. So Joseph could be the legal son, father-in-law, or son-in-law of Heli only by marriage. In a society built upon paternal genealogy, which is what in the lands of the times of the Bible it was, all built upon paternity, not built upon maternity, you never have the women mentioned. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ in his genealogy, his royal heritage, had to be Mary because she was the only human contributing blood to his birth. It wasn't a man contributing to his birth because she was pregnant by God. She conceived by Holy Spirit, which is great contention in the world today. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe for a minute that Mary could conceive by God. But yet you look around, how could you look at the creation and not see that something as simple as, you know, God's creating one little spermatozoa would be no problem at all if he could create all this and more. The universe is so massive you can't even, your mind can't even take it in. So in this society, which was based upon paternal genealogy, Jesus Christ needed credentials. And though his father was Joseph, who was his stepfather, you might say, he had credentials as well. So Jesus needed the credentials both of a father in the legal paternal genealogy of the society, as well as by Mary. And so from God's perspective, he needed Mary's, but from man's perspective, he needed man's. And that's why this is in the Gospel of Luke. So in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the royal heritage from the kingly line all the way down to Mary. That's her dad at the end of that genealogy that we read about, not her husband. His father, Mary's father's name was Joseph. His father's name was Jacob. This man, Joseph, that she married, found in this paternal genealogy, his father's name was Heli. And he did have, if you want to go back to the Matthew thing, he would still have a father-in-law as well as a father, just like anybody who gets married has father-in-law, mother-in-law, as well as some biology in their own family as well. So there you have three of the four Gospels. Now in Isaiah, if you go chapter 4 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 4, and verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, and for some reason my Bible does not have that capitalized. Sometimes there isn't any consistency in Bible versions. But let me say this before we move on to this particular verse. Let me say this. It is important what we just looked at, because you will have unbelievers who will read the Bible and say, you see, there are contradictions. God contradicts himself. No, God did not contradict himself. This is a version. This is not the original. This is a version. And when you do just a little bit of study, you find out what I just shared with you, that Mary's dad's name was Joseph, even as her husband's name was Joseph, and that there is a royal genealogy as well as a legal or paternal genealogy, that Jesus Christ is represented to us from the perspective of being a king as well as from the perspective of being a man, human, his human nature, and also his being a servant. And it is important, because there are no contradictions. God does not contradict himself. When you find something that doesn't line up, that doesn't match up, that doesn't square in the Bible that you're reading, then you just need to do a little research. You first ask yourself, well, do I understand what I've just read? And so in reading what we just read in Matthew and in Luke, I certainly understood it. But in understanding it, I would see that there was a disagreement there as to who Joseph's father was. And so, does that mean that God's word is wrong? Does that mean that God has contradicted himself? No, it simply means that either we don't understand the context in which it's set, which in this case, you have the manners and customs of that time, and also the translations of the words used. And that word that they've translated in Matthew as husband could have been translated man or mighty man or father or elder, because it's simply a nonspecific word. Aner in the Greek simply means man, and it could mean any kind of man. It doesn't have to be, you know, a husband, married man. And so it's important. And so in Isaiah chapter 4 and in the second verse, in that day, the branch of the Lord, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. And that is in what is called the genitive of origin. For example, if you have a child, that child is of you. As in progeny. And that's the way that is presented in the Hebrew. So here you have, in reference to the Gospel of John, showing Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God. We are all familiar with John chapter 3. Let's go there and read it again anyway. The branch of the Lord, specifically referring to offspring, progeny of the Lord. Not referring to him as a king, not referring to him as a servant, not referring to him as a man, but referring to him as God's Son, specifically God's only begotten Son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, the Gospel of John shows Jesus Christ throughout as, and specifically, from the perspective of his being God's Son. Now, having said that, when you read the four Gospels, of course there is a mention in all of the four Gospels of Jesus being God's Son. But it isn't the overall perspective of the Gospel, whereas in John it is. And of course, when you read the four Gospels, you'll find in all four of them a reference to Jesus Christ's service to God, from God to man, of course, but not to the extent that you find it in the Gospel of Mark, where it becomes the overwhelming theme. And of course, in all of the four Gospels, you will find Jesus Christ mentioned as a man, but not to the degree as it being the overriding theme with all of the reference to back that up as found in Luke, as we read in that paternal genealogy. Thank you. I'm having trouble with that word today. And likewise, you'll find reference to him being king in all four Gospels, but not like you'll find in the Gospel of Matthew, where the overwhelming theme is his being king. And so that's why you have four Gospels. Not as many people say. And they're not stories. They're records. It's the truth. These things actually happened. Furthermore, most of the references in the four Gospels are in relation to recording the last 2.5 weeks of his life. That's the bulk of it. You know, you read in there, of course, about his birth, but it's just a few verses. And you read a little bit about this and some of his records of healing. The 2.5 weeks of his life, that's the bulk of all four of those Gospels. It says in the Gospel of John that if everything he did were written down, all the books in the world couldn't hold it, I suppose. And we know to this day that there have been so many other books written outside of the Bible about Jesus Christ, and for the most part, only about a very small aspect of his life. Perhaps how he died, perhaps how he, rose from the dead, perhaps how he healed some people, only small aspects, never a huge look into his life, because you don't get all of that. You just get some perspective, very small, and four Gospels to do that, just to tell us a little bit about the last 2.5 weeks of his life and a little bit about his birth. Boy, what a tremendous truth that is. And there's so much in there in those four Gospels that there are libraries written about them. This time of year, you have, I don't know how many people are involved in the birth of Jesus Christ and thinking about it, studying about it, arguing about it, being contentious about it, being happy about it, being celebratory about it. A good portion of this entire planet is divested in thinking about one way or another, whether it's positive or negative, about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has changed history like nothing else. That has changed mankind like nothing else. It is the birth of Jesus Christ. It is, without a doubt, the most significant historical event that has ever taken place, which could only be superseded by his return. At which point, well, we begin again with some wonderful things. But for changing man and making it possible for man to have hope and man to be forgiven from sin and for man to be joyous once again, and it's just nothing like it. And whether people agree with it or whether they don't, it is and was a phenomenal, phenomenal event. The greatest in all of history, which we have referred to many times as his story. So the Gospel of John shows Jesus to be the only begotten Son. Look in Galatians 3, considering the birth of Jesus, of King Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. We even base our calendar year on the birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's inaccurate, I know that, but men tend to be inaccurate. Some men can spend $1 billion and not be able to get a website off the ground, so why wouldn't they be inaccurate with a calendar that was done a couple of thousand years ago, never recognized year zero, and was done by a pagan king? It's the Julian calendar, Julius Caesar. And he based it on the planets and the Roman gods and all of that, and even the names there. So why wouldn't it have inaccuracies? But you know what? it's still the year of our Lord. Whether people like it or don't like it, it's still B.C. and A.D. Now you've got people who even want to change that for Pete's sake. They want to argue about that. They can argue all they want. If they're arguing, even they're thinking about it. It's affected them even if they're arguing, like it or not. Can't get around it. It's fantastic. But here you have in Galatians 3, talking about the birth of King Jesus. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. God selected Abraham and his seed, you know, his progeny, to be his people from whom the Christ, the Messiah, his son, would come. Later, that nation, it grew from the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob being a son of Isaac, Isaac being a son of Abraham. That make Abraham granddaddy, right? The tribe of Judah was the selected one to rule. And it was from Judah that the promised Christ, the Messiah, would come. If you go all the way back to the fall of man in Genesis, which we're not going to go there, but in reference, all the way back to Genesis, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and man lost his spiritual connection with God, the first thing God did after temporarily covering them with animal skins, the next thing he did was he gave them a prophecy, which was the promise of this seed that we're reading about in Galatians. He said that he, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and it would bruise his heel. So he mentioned the seed of the woman. Of course, women don't have seed. Men do. But that was just figurative to represent her offspring, which here followed all through. This Bible here, from Genesis 3:15 to the birth of Jesus Christ, is linked together by his genealogy. There, I said it correctly that time, didn't I? Whew, I should get a gold star for that one. That was tongue-tying me, I want to tell you. A red thread, we've referred to it as. In every one of the books of the Bible, he is the main aspect. All the way until his birth, and then from his birth, through his life's ministry, through his death, sacrifice, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and on through the entire New Testament, through to the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the subject matter. And from Genesis 3:15 till his birth, till the royal heritage that we read about in Matthew chapter 1, there is a red thread binding this entire Word of God together. The whole reason for the genealogy being recorded throughout the Scripture is to record his kingly heritage. And then, of course, when you get to Luke, as we read, he needed that paternal and legal genealogy from the perspective of man as well. But boy, isn't that fantastic? What a wonderful, wonderful record in God's Word. And so, we get to Genesis 49, which makes reference to Judah, the tribe of Judah, being the tribe from which King Jesus would get his heritage. Each and every one of the children of Israel are blood-linked to the man Abraham, and blood-linked, more specifically, to the man Jacob, Israel, each one of those children. But, you know, if you had a dozen children, Lord have mercy, I couldn't bear that. But if you had a dozen children, each one of those children would then have the potential of having children, who in turn would have the potential of having children. And so 12 tribes were born. And the children of Israel were not to marry outside of those tribes. And a person could be, as Moses was, from one of the tribes of Israel, but a specific tribe. Moses, for instance, was from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the tribe which developed from the man Levi, who's a son of Jacob. And so all of those people became what's known as Levites. Well, of the other tribes, there are other people who are related to those tribes. Jesus himself, through Mary, tribe of Judah. And here you have in Genesis chapter 49. Did I give you the chapter before? Chapter 49 of Genesis. I just absolutely adore this particular verse. It's so wonderful. Verse 10, the scepter. Now, kings have scepters, you know. And the only time I've actually seen a real authentic scepter was some years ago. Sue and I and Lydia, we were in London and went to the Tower of London. And there we saw one of the royal jewels. They had the scepter there. And this thing had a diamond on the top of it the size of a softball. Remember that? That was a scepter. So it's a figurative expression of what a king holds that represents his ruling authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Again, kings set the law. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, Shiloh is Hebrew. It's from the Hebrew, and it refers to the coming of the Messiah. That's what it refers to. So if you ever wonder what Shiloh means, that's what it means. I think they did a Western on some place named Shiloh, or seems like the kind of a name of a Western town that you hear, Shiloh. You know, the OK Corral near Shiloh. Meet you at Shiloh down the road a piece. But Shiloh means, what it means is it means the coming of the Messiah. So you have a scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means from out of the tribe of Judah there shall be a king. Because David was from the tribe of Judah. It was the tribe of Judah which became one of the two tribes after the 12 tribes of Israel split. They divided, you know. 10 became known as Israel, 2 became known as Judah. And it was the two who were more faithful to God than the 10. The 10 were evil. That's where Ahab and, you know, Jezebel and some of those other wonderful characters as found in the Old Testament came from. Whereas David and Solomon and those who followed God to whatever extent, they sprang from Judah, as did our Lord. And that was the promise for the king. God selected Abraham and his seed, and then later, of course, all the way down to Judah. God narrowed the genealogical requirement further with that promise to David. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I trust this blesses you to know some of these things as you think about the Lord's birth and focus on some of these truths where he's born as king, came as a servant of God to man, as a man, this wonderful only begotten Son of God. As opposed to the way it's so muddied up by, you know, the commercialism of the world and arguments about whether you should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or whatever, or spell it with an X. It's just so ridiculous. But isn't it wonderful to know that a king was born to save us from our sins? And here in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 3, we read, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy what? Throne to all generations. There's only one way of doing that. Selah, which is that wonderful Hebrew word that means stop, think about what you've just read, pause, and just consider that. A throne to all generations. Can only be one. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look in Romans. The New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John, Acts, Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1, and verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which or who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And how would that be? Well, that would be through the bloodline of Mary. Mary was directly related to Solomon, who was one of the sons of David. And then it says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 2. Back a book to the left. Day of Pentecost. Wonderful day of Pentecost. Peter's tremendous sermon. And in the 20th verse of Acts, the 30th verse of Acts chapter 2, talking about David again, the Apostle Peter, therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, David was known as a prophet and the sweet psalmist of Israel, as well as the king, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, raise up Messiah to sit on his what? Throne. Couldn't be more plain, could it? It's as plain as the nose on your face. Crystal clear. So that's the birth of King Jesus. Jesus the man came to save men. Isn't that something? Look in Genesis 3. I mentioned this before, but we should read it. I know you probably know it by heart. If you don't, wouldn't be a bad thing to memorize. It sets the stage for the entire Word of God. After man fell, it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He was talking to the serpent. Enmity is an extreme division, extreme hatred, extreme division. And between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is known as the promised seed. Read it again. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A marvelous truth set in the constellations. If ever you want to study this out, you can get a number of good publications, good books on the Word of God written in the stars. One of them is by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, and it's called The Witness of the Stars. But if you were to study the constellations, you would find, and of course they've changed the names of the constellations. Today they have all these hooky-pook names. You know, Taurus and Pisces and, you know, all of this. The Hunter, the this, the that. But if you were to look in there, I believe the one they call the Hunter actually should have been the Messiah. And a constellation is the outline of a man. And the man has his heel firmly stepping on the head of the scorpion, which today they call Scorpio. Firmly, his heel is squashing the head of this constellation, the scorpion. And the star, and I can't remember the name of it now, but the star which is at the very center of where his heel is striking is in the same place anatomically, I'm told, as is found on the actual insect, the scorpion. And guess what color it is? It's red. It's just a marvelous truth. And it's so muddied up today by people with their horrible scopes and constellations. And what sign were you born under? Born under a bad sign. I was down before I could crawl. And all that stuff, you know, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And people read these, but boy, the Word of God was in the constellations. This promise that was given to Adam and Eve was given long before there was a written record of God's Word. We're reading it in a written record, but it was spoken to them. It was revelation to them. It was not written for, we believe, most people believe, not until Moses, which was quite a while after. Not only after Adam and Eve, but after Noah and the great flood. So, long time later. And here it stands, and it begins this marvelous truth, this genealogy, this royal heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis 3:15 all the way until his birth, Luke chapter 1. You see, God promised mankind a Redeemer. And he promised it would be a man who would walk the walk that Adam failed to walk in the beginning. That is who the seed of the woman is, because women don't have seed. It was a figure. And whenever you read a figure of speech in God's Word, which there are a couple of hundred, at least 216, with up to 40 variation between, most people couldn't tell you three figures of speech. And yet there are over 216 in the Bible. Many of them have been lost, but it's a figure when that seed is put, for the significance of what's happening here, and what the significance being the birth of the Messiah, a man to save man. In Luke chapter 1, and in verse 26, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now the sixth month is in reference to Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, who was in her sixth month of pregnancy. And she, Elizabeth, was pregnant with John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of her pregnancy, and I'm just giving you this, you can read it in the context for yourself, but for the sake of our time constraints, I'm just going to paraphrase that. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Incidentally, Mary did not remain a virgin. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. That is why he is referred to as her firstborn. But when she did conceive, she did not conceive because of any relationship or any contribution by any human. She conceived because God created within her womb a perfect seed. And the angel came in on her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, graced, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was not troubled at his appearance, she was troubled at his saying, because he looked like a man to her. Angels are depicted in different ways by artist conceptions that do not agree with the scriptural record of them. People who came in contact with angels, as recorded in the scriptures, thought they were men. Weren't troubled at what he looked like. She was troubled at what he was saying. What are you saying? Who are you? Why am I specially graced of the Lord? Why am I blessed among women? You know, ever since Genesis 3:15, all of the women who were godly women, all of them were suspecting that one of them might be the woman to bear the Lord's Messiah. In fact, in the Hebrew faith today, they're still looking for that. This is why throughout that entire cultural period, they always wanted boys. This is why today the Jews still want boys. That's why they want boys. And the angel said unto her, she saw him, she cast trouble at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, first thing, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, she knew men. She was married to Joseph. She probably knew her father. Not in the sense we use that term today. We use the term, I know you, to mean that we've met, you've introduced yourself, I've introduced myself, we've learned a little bit about each other, we're acquainted. This is always used in the Bible, when it's in a context like this, as referring to some sort of intimate relationship that would result in conception. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And people have taken that verse of Scripture out of context. There are things that are impossible for God. One thing that's impossible for God is to lie. And that's a good thing. Because if it were possible, if everything was possible for God, it would be possible for him to lie. And if it were possible for him to lie, then some of the things his word promises us would be in question. It is impossible for God to lie. So what this word impossible means must be understood by and defined by the context. The context is, and in fact the language is, that no word from God shall be void of power or impossible to perform. In other words, if God says it, it will happen, no matter what it is. Now, her question was, how on earth can I be pregnant? I've never had any relationship with a man in that way. And so he said, well, with God, if God said it, it's possible. And of course, it is possible, and it was possible, and it happened. And Mary said, this verse of Scripture should be in all gold with emeralds and rubies and diamonds for punctuation. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me, this is what we should say, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Be it unto me according to thy word. That's what we should say to this word. In any situation in life, sometimes you don't have an answer. You know, the best thing in any situation in life that could possibly happen to you is that God's will comes to pass. Even if you don't know what you want. So you could say, be it unto me according to thy word. And then, of course, if you skip to chapter 2, and this is where we will conclude. So Mary, the first woman since Eve, to say to God, to be ready to receive the promise of the seed. First woman. All women were made physiologically just like Mary. All women, from Eve to present, women are made to be able to conceive seed. That's a normal situation. You know, notwithstanding some kind of a problem. If things are normal, everything's working like God intends, any woman throughout history would have the physiological potential. But the one thing that was missing is a woman who could say to something of such magnitude, be it unto me according to thy word. Imagine, I am going to be the mother of the Messiah. That is a major responsibility. I have no words to frame that responsibility. Imagine if you screwed that one up somehow or other, right? So they had to be extremely, extremely focused and disciplined on life and on the Word of God. And they were, both Mary and Joseph. And so we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew records the life of Jesus Christ from the perspective of his being king. Mark, from the perspective of his being God's servant to man. Luke, from the perspective of his humanity, a man. And the Gospel of John, as the Son of God. And in Matthew, we have that royal heritage of Jesus Christ, which goes all the way back and promised through David. Finally, we get to Luke 2, where we have this record. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And this enrollment was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. They could do that without a website, huh? Many years ago. And Joseph, sorry, I couldn't resist, also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judah, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. No room in the inn because of the great enrollment, and wrapped in swaddling clothes because that's what you did with a king when a king was born, or prince. You would wrap him like a little mummy from the tip of his toes to the crown of his head in fine linen strips that had been previously dipped in salted water. You wouldn't leave him that way very long, but it was symbolic that he would walk upright as a king before God's people, and he would always speak the truth. So that's a little bit about the royal heritage of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word, and thank you for the privilege of sharing it with your people this day. And thank you for the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the most important event in all of history. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for having provided for us such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.